10.5. Giving no pain to any creature, let him slowly accumulate spiritual merit for the sake of acquiring a companion to the next world, just as the white ant gradually raises its hill. For in the next world, neither father, nor mother, nor wife, nor sons, nor relations stay to be his companions. Spiritual merit alone remains with him. Single is each born, single it dies, single it enjoys the rewards of its virtue, single it suffers the punishments of its sin. Leaving the dead body on the ground like a log of wood or a clod of earth, the relatives depart with averted faces, but spiritual merit follows the soul. Let him therefore always slowly accumulate spiritual merit in order that it may be his companion after death. For with merit as his companion, he will traverse a gloom difficult to traverse. So here we see is that spiritual merit must be gained without giving pain to anyone else. That's the principle. Is that this principle of non-violence, and non-violence with the body, mind, and words, as discussed before. So means the mind is then, you know, pure and proper. What we are speaking then is proper. Like that, it's Krishna conscious, it's beneficial. And what we do with the body then is also not giving anybody any trouble. So that then is not giving any pain. So based on that, then one should pick one's spiritual merit. What would be good for that? Like that. Because otherwise one may gain, but at the same time, if it's losing it because of violence towards others, then it's not good. So one always has to see. It's that this concept that the ends justify the means, but that means the means. If you have a good end, then it must be good means. Like that. That's the whole point. Is that what is authorized by the scriptures, what is according to Guru Sadhu Shastra, that is what is the means. Something else won't be useful. So if our goal is to get one thing, then we have to use that path to get it. Right? Another path won't be very useful. Does that make any sense? So that is the point of this not giving any pain. And then spiritual merit is the only thing that goes with you, because it can carry. Other things won't. It means all relationships that one has in this world, all the material relationships, those will not go beyond this body. When the body's finished, they finish. You know, it means spiritual merit will go with you. The relatives will, after, you know, the funeral ceremony, will turn their backs and walk away. But spiritual merit won't, it goes with you. So that's always to be remembered, because that's the only thing that goes with you. So one should never compromise, therefore not giving pain to any creature, one should not compromise one's spiritual life for mundane gain. Right? Because mundane gain and safety is temporary at best, and unsure up to the end of the body. After that, then it goes into, you can't, it doesn't go with you. Whatever wealth one has gained, whatever facilities one has gained, whatever relationships one has gained, they're lost with the body. And so the protection one gets from them then is not valuable. Therefore it's infallible soldiers. Right? They don't protect one. Right? Soldiers are supposed to work for your protector. They're supposed to work for the master, fight for the master. But they won't. At the end of life, then they can't produce. They will not protect. So that's why spiritual merit, that is the main thing. So one cannot compromise his spiritual merit for material gain and safety. Does this make any sense?
He who describes himself to virtuous men in a manner contrary to truth is the most sinful wretch in this world. He is a thief who makes away with his own self. In other words, you have a nature of what you actually can do. But if you describe yourself to somebody else not according to that, then that's not good. that's not proper. So much for some. You know, one should always describe oneself properly. You know, what one can do, one can't. Otherwise they get false idea of what you can do, and then they give you that credit and give you that facility, you can't do it, and then you'll be blamed. Right? So by describing oneself falsely, then the loss that would come from that, whatever is the difference between what you say and what it is, then that's improper. Understatement is okay, but not overstatement. Right? You know, if they ask, you know, do you know how to do this? You know something, or you can try, or give our best. Then they will see, yes, this man has more, because that's because of humility. You don't say, yeah, I knew this, that, and then you couldn't do it, and then, well, you know. Then one's esteem will be dropped. Okay? So that's what it makes away with his own self. So whatever credit is there will be lost. You know? So whatever is the situation, even if it's simple, then better to be someone who's simple, who's respected for what they can do in that state, than someone who boasts to be higher than that, can't do it, and then drops below the status of even someone who's just common. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's the... All things have their nature determined by speech. Speech is their root, and from speech they proceed. But he who is dishonest with respect to speech is dishonest in everything. So everything is determined by speech. The material world is speech. You say that it's this, and that makes it that. You say this is a rug. Because you said it's a rug, it becomes a rug. Everyone accepts it as a rug. You know, it could be anything. It could be a door handle. And if everybody said this is, oh, what a great door handle you got here on the floor. You know? Yeah, I like to throw door handle. You know, it's like, it means if everybody said that and the door handle everyone called a rug, it would be that. You know, so in other words, by speech, everything's determined. You say, oh, this is very nice, you know, and people say, oh, it's very nice. Everything's by speech. You know, because it's by speech, because otherwise, then well, what is it? You know, okay, let's say, okay, we need to do some work fixing the Tarnpur road, and so we need something, you know, some very serious tools to lay the road, so this rug is useless. Right? So if that's our standard, if what is useful for a rug, then this is useless. Right? So something's useful or useless depending on how you describe it. Right? So speech is the root of everything. In the spiritual world, then the holy name is the root of everything. You know, that's what everybody is chanting. The name is always the constant companion of everybody in the spiritual world. So from that, the name is truth, then everything else proceeds from that. Right? In other words, sound, everything is coming from sound. It's in this ether, and all gross things are coming from it. And the ether expands the air, then the fire, the earth, the water. Like this. Everything is coming out of that. Does that make sense? So sound is the original point. So if one is dishonest in sound, then one will be dishonest in everything else. Like that's why one should be honest. Straight, Rupa Goswami says, straightforward in ordinary dealings. Retirement. When he is paid according to the law his debts to the great sages, to the manes, and to the gods, let him make over everything to his son, and dwell in his house, not caring for any worldly concerns. Let him constantly meditate in solitude on that which is salutary for his soul. For he who meditates in solitude attains supreme bliss. Means if you can concentrate when you're alone on what is good for the soul, then you will attain, you know, transcendence. Because otherwise many people are afraid of being alone, because then all kinds of weird things that are in their head, then they come out. You know, they can't handle being alone. They get bored, they get this, they get disturbed, you know, they get an anxiety who they are, their identity, everything. So if one can, in solitude, you know, be introspective and contemplate the philosophy and all that, then one can get somewhere like that. Because one will notice that when one's alone, then all kinds of desires and everything come up in the heart. So if one can be alone, then it's good. That means alone and concentrate.
like that. So this means after he's paid his debts. So for the Parmakandi, then he has to pay these debts. Means the, to the great sages, he has to have studied the Shastras. To the mains, he has to have had a son. And to the gods, he has to have performed sacrifice. Right? So for us, the mains are the previous acharyas. So one studies the Shastra according to the parampara, and one has paid the debts to the sages and to the forefathers. And one has performed sacrifice, means one has performed preaching, one has taken part in the Sankirtan movement, one has done something to help push that on, then he can retire. So here, this retiring is just mentioning dwelling in his own house, not caring for any worldly concerns. Means it turns out the son takes care, but doesn't take care of all these things. You know, they're the next thing, let them worry about it. Okay, so then this is the ordinances of Snapaka. Thus have been declared the means by which a Brahmin householder must always subsist, and the summary of the ordinances for Snataka, which causes an increase of holiness and are praiseworthy. A Brahmin who, being learned in the lore of the Vedas, conducts himself in this manner and daily destroys his sins, will be exalted in Brahman's world. Okay, so someone who acts according to this and who knows the Shastras, means acting according to the Shastras in knowledge, then he will come to the transcendental platform. He'll be free from the material world. Right? So that much will free you from the material world. Bhakti will take you beyond that. So if you're performing bhakti and you're doing everything for Krishna, liberation's automatically guaranteed. Understand? That's the thing, is that just by performing these material activities according to the scriptures, in knowledge, one will be liberated. Right? So bhakti means that you actually have understand the conclusion of the Vedas, which means to serve the Lord. And you're doing that. It means that you're in knowledge that you're doing it for Krishna. So that means that side's already given, that one's liberated. Then beyond that, then is that one comes to the transcendental platform. I mean, beyond that is bhakti, because it's being done for Krishna. Then, for his pleasure, then it gives bhakti. So that's beyond liberation. Does this make sense? So that's why it said that this is the basic platform. It's just perform one's duties as given by Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra with proper knowledge. That will get you out of the material world. Doing it with bhakti to please the Lord will take you to the transcendental realm in a relationship with Krishna. Okay? That will give one devotional service. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is basically means this. Okay, how a snatak should live, how he should organize his life, how he should perform his duties. That has all been given. Now it will be some, you know, miscellaneous topics that go along with that. So lawful and forbidden food, discourse 5. The sages, having heard the duties of a snataka thus declared, spoke to the great soul Bhrigu, who sprang from fire. How can death have power over Brahmins who know the sacred science, the Veda, and who fulfill their duties that they have been explained by thee? Righteous Bhrigu, the son of Manu, thus answered the great sages, here, in punishment of what fault death seeks to shorten the lives of Brahmins. Through neglect of Veda study, through deviation from the rule of conduct, through remisses in the fulfillment of duty, through faults committed by eating forbidden food, death becomes eager to shorten the lives of Brahmins. So then on lawful and forbidden food, just to set the standard. The Lord of creatures, Prajapati, created this world to be the sustenance of the vital spirit. Both the immovable and the movable creation is the food of the vital spirit. What is destitute of motion is food of those endowed with locomotion. Animals without fangs are the food of those with fangs. Those without hands of those who possess hands, and the timid of the bold. The eater who daily even devours those destined to be his food commits no sin. For the Creator himself created both the eaters and those who are to be eaten for those special purposes. In other words, every living entity means the whole material world is made is food. Right? That's why it's one of the ways to look at it, is everything is based on anamoya, is everything's food. Right? It's food for somebody. Right? It may not be our food, but somebody it's food for them. So So everything is maintained by just another part of the creation. So then here it points. That what doesn't move is food for that which does. That without fangs is for those with fangs. Those without hands for those with hands. And the timid or the bold, right? Means those who are bold and strong, they'll catch those who are timid. Like that. So now, whatever is destined food for that living entity, if they eat it, there's no sin. Right? Cats catch birds and eat them, there's no sin. Birds that catch bugs and eat them, there's no sin. Frogs catch bugs and eat them, there's no sin. Right? And, you know, goats and that, they like to eat, you know, creepers, ivy and stuff like that. Right? Does that make some sense? Yeah. So then, if they eat that, there's no sin. So that means the human being also, if they eat what is given to them by scriptures, there's no sin. Does that make any sense? So then the humans come here into the category of those who have locomotion. They move and they have hands. So they're going to eat that which doesn't have hands and what doesn't move. Right? So according to Shastra, then there are certain things that don't have hands and don't move, that according to scripture then can be eaten. Okay? So basically for the human being is what is offered in sacrifice is edible. Right? The remnants of sacrifice is edible. Now what is described as sacrifice, that's the point. Right? So the one who wants to go back to Godhead, then that sacrifice means an offering to the Supreme Lord. Right? Not to the demigods or anyone else. So that means then what he will accept as food, that's what can be offered and that's what can be eaten. Does that make sense? So that's the whole point of this section. Does that make sense? So it's not whether one's vegetarian or not, it's what can be offered in sacrifice and who you're offering it to. Right? The Karmakandis in previous ages would offer animals as sacrifice and those animals could be eaten. But they're only trying to get to the heavenly planet, so they're worshipping the demigods. Right? And that's all the farther they get. But you want to go back to Godhead, then you offer vegetarian foodstuff to the Supreme Lord. So in other words, it's what is offerable in sacrifice, that's the real thing. So the highest sacrifice is an offering to Krishna. Right? Does that make sense? So that's there. That's why sometimes you hear when devotees will get too much into the vegetarian point in their preaching, Prabhupada would make the comment, pigeons are also vegetarian. Right? But that's not good enough. Right? Pigeons aren't great devotees. Right? You know, at least not generally. Like that. So that's the point, is vegetarian's not enough. It's the sacrifice to the Lord. That your vegetarian is nice. Okay, everyone say pigeons are nice. Okay, so, but what is offered to the Lord, that is what's important. In other words, human life is meant for sacrifice. Right? God has given a vegetarian diet to pigeons. Right? So, if they eat that, then they're free from sin. Right? Other birds, he's given other non-vegetarian. They eat that, there's no sin. That makes sense? So the point is what's authorized is what's not sinful. So for the human being, then it means what is authorized in sacrifice, that's what's to be done. And then sacrifice in this age means worshipping the Lord through the Harinam Sankirtan. Right? So then what is offerable to the Supreme Lord, that is what can be done. Does that make some sense? So that's why we're not interested in all these other things. We're not interested just because a non-vegetarian diet is violent or not kind or it's dukkhi or, you know, something like this. We're not interested because it's not offerable to the Lord. Does that make some sense? That's the real principle. Is that it's not connected to Krishna, so therefore we're not interested. So whatever activity is connected to Krishna, we're interested. Whatever is not, we're not. Does that make some sense? Okay. So therefore then, that's the definition of, you know, nonviolence. It means what is acting according to scripture. Okay, nonviolence. A twice born man of virtuous disposition, whether he dwells in his own house with a teacher or in the forest, must never, even in times of distress, cause an injury to any creature which is not sanctioned by the Veda. In other words, a brahmachari, whether a grihastha who lives in his own house, or he lives with a teacher, which is a brahmachari, or he lives in the forest, a vanaprastha sannyas. They shouldn't, even in times of distress, do something that's cause an injury that's not sanctioned by the Vedas. Does that make sense? So, is that? Okay. He who injures innoxious beings from a wish to give himself pleasure never finds happiness either living nor dead. So if it's one eats not according to Shastra, not according to sacrifice, then he'll never be happy in this life or the next. Okay. In other words, what one does has to be according to scripture. He who does not seek to cause the suffering of bonds and death to living creatures, but desires the good of all beings, obtains endless bliss. So if that living entity is offered in sacrifice, then they are benefited. So that's the whole point, is that living entity will be offered in sacrifice. Then the offerer and the offered both are benefited. But just to eat them without offering, right? That is not authorized. It's not proper. Right? Because by doing that, then one is bound up. Because one is doing it only for yourself. Right? So, you're going to drop the religious principle consciously, then you should be doing at least what is the inherent nature of the living entity. Right? Just like the dog is not sitting there and eating, chewing on bones because he thinks it's his religious principle. According to Shastra, he chews on bones. Right? But he does it because that's just what God's given him. So he follows his inherent nature. So human being has to follow the inherent nature. And the inherent nature of human being is to live according to sacrifice. Right? Charity, austerity, and sacrifice. That's human life. They don't, then they're not acting. Then they're acting like the animal. That's why, therefore, then they'll take an animal birth next life. Because that's how they're acting. So they'll become that animal because that's their nature. That makes sense. He who does not injure any creature obtains without an effort what he thinks of, what he undertakes, and what he fixes his mind on. Okay, what he thinks of, that's thinking. What he undertakes in thinking, which means, you know, you have thinking, feeling, and willing. So this is the thinking part. Right? What he fixes his mind on, that's the feeling. And what he undertakes is the willing. Right? You can also take it as what he thinks of as sambandha, because he's thinking of it, so he's making the connection, relationship. What he fixes his mind on, that's the prayojana. Right? And what he undertakes is the abhidhaya. So in all spheres, he'll be successful. So it wasn't just, you know, what he thinks of, what he undertakes, what he fixes his mind on, just being poetic. It means everything in his sphere will always be successful. Because he doesn't injure other living entities. Whatever he does, it by body, mind, and words, it doesn't injure other living entities. That means that he'll to do that means you have to be forgiving, you have to be tolerant, you have to be respectful. You know, one has to be humble, right? So one has to have all good qualities. Then one can be nonviolent. Yes. Yeah. So that's the whole point, because whatever we want can be obtained. So by having these qualities, then one can chant the holy name properly, that we can attain what we actually want, which is, you know, eternal service to the Lord. Anything else like that is not a real desire, not a real want. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, so now it's pointed out that it has to be according to the scripture. Right? It has to be according to the scripture. Like that. So scripture, depending upon if you're a Karmakandi or a Jnanakandi or a yogi or a bhakta, a devotee, then that may be, that offering, according to that, may be vegetarian, may not be vegetarian. In any case, it has to be according to scripture. Right? But now it's pointing out, of the two, then the best is that offering according to the scripture that is not, that is vegetarian. Right? Of the two, meat offered as sacrifice and vegetarian offering sacrifice, of the two, then offering the vegetarian items in sacrifice is the superior, which you cannot gain by the eating of meat. Right? It means it's just easily done by the one. By being a vegetarian, you get the benefit of great sacrifices and everything in these others. Right? Does that make some sense? One does big ashramedha yajnas, one does all these things. You get the same benefit by being a vegetarian. You know, that vegetarian means offering and sacrifice, means taking the remnants of sacrifice, means prasad. Meat can never be obtained without injury to living creatures, because the whole point was, who doesn't injure? So there may be violence involved, but if it's according to scripture, it's technically not violence, right? Because that animal will be benefited. Right? The horse is offered in the Ashwamedha Yajna, its benefit, it goes to the heavenly planet. And the person who offered it goes to the heavenly planet. Right? Difficulty comes is then in the next life, that king becomes the horse, and the horse becomes the king, and now the king will be the one offered in the sacrifice. That part is, you know, generally finessed by the Karmakandas. Does that make sense? So then the principle comes is that technically it's not violence, but at the same time, is for somebody who's very humble and tolerant and all that, for themselves to elevate themselves to the heavenly planet. Okay, the horse is also elevated. How they could be violent with these other living entities? So still, you're using violence, but it's sanctioned by the scriptures. But it's still violence, right? In the ultimate sense. You know, so someone of a, you know, gentle, kind, you know, tolerant, forgiving nature, it's very hard to get their means by this way. You know? Does that make sense? They can find another way of doing it that matches their nature. Does that make sense? So meat can never be obtained without injury to living creatures, and injury to sentient beings is detrimental to the attainment of heavenly bliss. Let him therefore shun the use of meat. Right? Having well considered the disgusting origin of flesh and the cruelty of fettering and slaying corporal beings, let him entirely abstain from eating flesh. Right? Disgusting origin of flesh means semen and ovum, right? Not exactly what you call, you know, high-grade material. Right? Right? So, you know, the plants are much better. You know, you have the earth and you have the seed. You put those together, you get, you know, vegetables. But flesh isn't so pure. It means the ground is pure, the seeds are pure, you put them together. The process putting together is pure. But to make those living entities that have flesh, it's not pure. It's impure. Because you have to put together semen and ovum. Then you get flesh. Right? So it's not exactly what you call a great method for getting your food stuff. So you think about that, that's where this is coming from. Therefore, one tends to be, unenthusiastic about animal sacrifices. Because the whole thing means externally it's authorized, but underneath it gets kind of messy, you know, kind of dirty. Like that. So that's what the scriptures are pointing out. If you're just so attached to these things, then here is the method.
But if you really look at it, it's pretty grungy. Yes.
When you say flesh, you mean the body.
Something like that.
Yeah,
but trees aren't flesh. Trees are wood.
Yeah, but my question is, what is the theory of the...
But it's pointing out that flesh is not... Its origin is not savory. You know, it's kind of like not a nice thing. You know what I'm saying? The origin of flesh is disgusting. Mm-hmm. But the origin of plant things is not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's because they don't think about it. It's just like, it depends. Those who live in the rural environment that see the animals, raise them and kill them themselves, then for them it may not be such a big deal. But even then, their small children are many times freaked out about it. Right? They have to learn to become hard-hearted. But the city people have no idea. They just go into the shop and then there's this meat and this nice little packaging with a little, you know, ceramic wrap with the little numbers on it that tell its weight and its particular cut and everything like that. They just think it's just very simple and easy, very clean and nice and everything. But I know devotees in Los Angeles have gotten a hold of this movie called Meat. What it was is that animal rights activist took a movie camera and got in line with the animals going into the slaughterhouse. So it's a 2-hour movie that it takes from the animal going in until it comes out packaged nicely how you see it in the store. Right? That is everything. Killing the animal, cutting them up, you know, everything. You know, the whole trip. And after showing this, whoever they showed it to, they became vegetarian because they had no idea that there was the connection between these two. They just didn't think. Just their parents ate meat, they ate meat. You know, you buy it, go down to, you know, McDonald's, buy a burger, or this, or that. Or they didn't think about it. As soon as they understood what it was, they gave it up. You know? So it's a natural thing. Or like the child, you know, they're out there playing with the rabbits and have fun with the rabbits and that. And then one day the rabbits aren't there and they got a, you know, stew. Like that. And many times I've heard of devotees who became vegetarian at that time. I mean, as a kid. Because they figured out that soup was those rabbits they played with. You know? So it has become natural for them because they don't connect it, or in their own mind they closed it. You know what I'm saying? They don't really think about it. If they had to, that's why in the Vedic thing you have to kill your own animal. You want to do an Ashwamedha yajna, the animal's brought right there and everybody watches when it gets killed. Right? And the best part about it, because is the queen gets the honor of cutting off the head of the horse. Like that. The king doesn't do it, the queen has to do it. Right? So that's why the Kshatriya ladies were taught. That's right. It means whoever has done that means in the sacrifice they have to kill the horse, and that means the queen has to cut the head off. So then then after a while it starts to think, hey, maybe we could find a better way of getting some spiritual benefit. You know? Like that. So that's the thing, is that where it is separated, it's not so good. It's not so good. And then he who disregarding the rule given above does not eat meat like a paisach becomes dear to men and will not be tormented by diseases. Means he who disregarding the rule given above means
the rule that you kill the animal in sacrifice according to Shastra with mantras, then you and the animal will be elevated to heavenly planets. It says disregarding that rule. In other words, all the rules concerning the bona fide according to scripturals offering animals as sacrifice. That's disregarded. That person will become dear amongst men. So in other words, the person who the sacrifice he performs doesn't cause violence to other living entities, they will become dear to men. Because it's not selfish. Does that make some sense? Yes, no? So we see there's a much deeper conviction here in that through knowledge, not just sentiment, but through knowledge, that the follower of the Vedic culture who takes to the, you know, Brahminical path of transcendence, then it's beyond just, oh, vegetarian's nice, and it's, you know, cultured, and, you know, non-violent, and that's good, that's very nice, but even beyond that, that's not enough. It's that it has to be according to scripture, authorized by the Lord to please the Lord. That's the real thing. Being nice, good, this, that, that's nice, but better than that is pleasing the Lord. Right? You know what I'm saying? So in other words, those scriptural injunctions where it has a lower level for a karmakandi and a higher level for a devotee, then the intelligent person will take the higher. Sometimes they're the same. What the devotee would do and what a karmakandi would do is the same. Like the karmakandi and the devotee take the bath in the same way. Right? They both eat with their right hand. They both keep a secret. They both wear a dhoti. So those are common. But there are points where they diverge because one is only going to heavenly planets and one is going beyond. Right? Does that make sense? They're following the same path, but they're actually taking slightly different methods. Right? They're both following sacrifice, but the detail of the sacrifice is different. So the devotee's sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord, so you go back to Godhead. The karmakandi's sacrifice, the jnani's sacrifice, is not necessarily that pleasing to the Lord, therefore you only get a partial result, which takes you to heavenly planet of Brahman. It won't take you back to Godhead. Does that make some sense? So that's the principle. So you disregard those lower rules for the higher rules, right? Then it goes, because he says here, who eats meat like a paisach. In other words, those they don't consider it paisach means a ghost. Right? They like these things. So these great sages, they don't do these things. Right? The sages who are into transcendence, they don't bother with this. The karmakandis and like that, then they don't care. He who permits the slaughter of an animal, but it's always remembered, they're still following scripture. Right? But it's not what will follow. Does that make sense? So the beginning stage is, I'm fixed because not doing it is nonsense. Vegetarian is good, not being vegetarian is nonsense. More fixed is that I will take this path even if others take another path. Because I want the result of this path, not of that path. Right? Some would say, oh, scripture is authorized meat eating. Right? But that's not the path we want, because the meat-eating path won't take you to back to Godhead. It'll only take you to heavenly planets. And even then, the restrictions are very great. Right? Because the animals that can be offered, the mantras that have to be chanted, Vedic mantras, and those sacrifices aren't authorized in Kali Yuga. So even if one wanted to, one can't in this age. So you're just stuck with vegetarian sacrifices. Okay? Even for the karmakandi. He doesn't have an option of animal sacrifices or animals being used in the shredder rites. It's just forbidden in this age. Does that make sense? Well, those who are doing it means they're not doing it according to scriptures, or they're not following these, you know, the main scriptures, the Uttarakhanda, or those, the septic scriptures. they'll be following tamasic, maybe tantric rites or things like that. Whether they're authorized in this age, I can't say. Whether the tantras allow it or not. But in any case, it's on a lower level. But it says here, like a paisach, because the tantras means they're worshipping Durga or Shiva, and their associates, the paisachas. So therefore, they're acting as their associates. You know, so in any case, still, they've been pegged here. You know, it's not considered an elevated position. Maybe better than something lower, but if you're worshipping Shiva and Durga, it means as demigods, or as God, you know, the supreme goal, means you can never get out of the material world. Right? Maybe you can get to the Brahman platform, but you'll fall back again. Right? And but most likely not. Because I would expect those who are worshipping Shiva means they'd have to worship Sadashi, and then they'd have to be worshipping him as a great devotee. Does that make some sense? So we see how there's no question of meat eating in this age anyway. But when we read about it in the scriptures of previous ages, we shouldn't be disturbed because it's authorized there by scripture if you do it according to scripture. But the result will be that in the next life, then it will reverse. The animal will become the king who will be offering the sacrifice, and that king will be the animal. Right? Does that make sense? He who permits the slaughter of an animal, he who cuts it up, he who kills it, he who buys or sells meat, he who cooks it, and he who serves it up, and he who eats it, must all be considered as slayers of the animal. Really tough if you're an airline student. He who during 100 years annually offers a horse sacrifice, and he who entirely abstains from meat, obtain the same reward for the meritorious conduct. Right here it mentions, he who during 100 years annually offers a horse sacrifice, that's enough to get you to become king of heaven. Right? So that's a big deal. How many people are doing it? Right? Because in the day of Brahma, you can only get 14 Indras. Right? So it's limited how many Indras there can be in the world. You know? So 14 times 360 times 100. That's it. Something like 50,000, something like that. That's all the Indras you can get over, you know, 311 trillion years. So it's hard to do. Very rarely anybody ever does it. But it says, he who entirely abstains from meat will obtain the same reward for their meritorious conduct. Entirely. So who's a vegetarian their whole life, they get the same benefit as the person who works so hard, spends so much money and endeavor to perfectly perform on, you know, an ashram, 100 ashramedhi. So that's the point. Why would one go to the trouble? You know, and by avoiding it, then you avoid so much violence. Does this make sense? Yeah. And then here's the definition of meat. I, Mum, will be devoured in the next world by him, Saha, whose flesh I eat in this life. The wise declare this to be the real meaning of the word flesh, mum saha. Right? I, mum, will be devoured by him. Him means saha. I, mum, him, saha. Right? So, mum saha means I will be eaten by him. Now I'm eating him, and next life he'll eat me. So that's why meat is called mum saha.
Very close to Russian.
Yeah. Bengali. Mantra. Like that. It's the same principle. But people don't know that this is the meaning. Prabhupada quotes this. It's I kill you, you kill me. That's the meaning of mamsa. Like that. So there's a mantra you have to whisper into the ear of the animal. And that means this, I'm killing you now,
and then the next life you can kill me. Right? And the person with uncontrolled senses goes for it, and then the next life he's a goat. Right? The next life somebody whispers in his ear, right? Like that. Okay. Any questions on this?
In terms of devotional life, taking up the Shadam, it is, I just went into so detailed as to describe what Krishna offers to basically like lifestyle changes. And people offering food stuff outside of that daily diet is the result the same. If it's prepared with bhakti, you know, like pizza or.
The main thing is it's prepared with bhakti. That's the main principle. But there's always the point is that if you have affection for someone, you many times try to cook what they like. Just like if you know it's someone's birthday or you want to do something for them, you try to find out what they like. Right? It would be very annoying to cook something for them when they don't like it. Right? You know, you cook for them a nice pizza and all these different things and all that, and they're on a low-fat, low-salt, non-dairy diet. You know, and they can't take wheat. Very difficult, right? It's not an uncommon thing. I've heard devotees, because it's, how you say, for some certain diseases, no wheat, no oil, no cheese, and no tomatoes. Like that. You have to stop those things to cure that, the very general kind of lot of diseases. So then it would be very difficult, you know, to please that person with the pizza, even though it was cooked with such devotion. You know what I'm saying? It means they'll take something, but you know what I'm saying? That's one ask. What we're saying is the higher principle. Because the point is if one doesn't know and one's offering whatever one can and one knows how to do for Krishna, like this, then he'll accept that. He'll always accept this offer of devotion. But there is the principle of looking at, well, what does he like? So therefore, in the temple, when you're worshipping the deity, then that very much has to be considered. In your own house, according to your tradition, what you have available, what you know, and stuff like that, then you cook whatever you like. But the scriptures means, one, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is written, you know, that Bhakata Vatsala Bhogartik. That gives a nice description of what Krishna is. Right, so all these things, Shukta, Shakari, Vasa, Narita, Krishna, like Shukta means bitter preparations. Shak means spinaches. Shak Adi means it goes with that. Bhaji, that means fries. Right, that goes with the dal and all that. Shukta, Shakari, Bhaji, Nalita, Kushmanda, I think, is pumpkin. Like that, pumpkin is rated very high in the Vedic cuisine. Like that, not very high in the Western kids' diet, but but it's considered very first-class vegetable. Dali, dalna. You have dal. You have various preparations made with dal. Dalna means these rich sabjis with the thick gravies. Dali, dalna. Bugda, tumbi. Tumba is would be. Be, I think, like all these squashes. Dugdha Pundi would be like with like milk and stuff like that. They would be cooked either as sweets, or they use like coconut milk to make salties out of it. Dadhi means yogurt. Mocha Kanda. Mocha is banana flour. Like that. So you can see there's all these different things. Chaitanya Charitamrita, then you have full description, exact details, sometimes even the some details of spicing, like Krishna Sthaviraj Goswami, you know. It's like, you know, much of the pastime describes the lunch, the details. So we can see is that, you know, the Lord likes this kind of a diet. That's what he likes, you know. And within that, if you know the field, then you can create unlimited variety, because you know the method. It's not a recipe, it's a method. And within that, you have so much variation you can do. You know what I'm saying? So an expert cook could cook the same preparation every day with, and at the same time it's different.
It won't be the same. So if you're in that field, you'll appreciate the subtlety. If you're not in the field, then it'll look the same. So the point is that is a consideration, that if one can do that, one has the facility, then especially when one's performing the temple worship, one should endeavor to try to create those kind of things for the deity. But in the house, then it's much more of a lenient. It's just whatever is, you know, your particular tradition and your cuisine and these kind of things. Then you can cook and offer. But if you can also then follow those kind of things in your house, it's always nice. But the main point is the devotion. Like that. If the devotion's there, it's successful. If devotion is not there, even though it's nice and Vedic, it's not successful. Does that make sense? Some other questions? Okay. Purification of men and things. I will now in due order explain the purification for the dead and the purification of things as they are described for the four caste bond, for four bonds. Okay, men, here there's two basic things you're talking about. Purification here in general is meaning on death or birth of a member of the family. So then there's the family becomes polluted in this and that, the consciousness and all that. Or maybe even physically, death, a family member, one takes involvement in the death ceremony and all that. So one has to purify oneself. At the same time as there is the mentality that's there. Someone dies and then the mind may be, you know, caught up in that for some time. So one has to purify from that. Yes. It means there has to be some cleaning up in the process, you know, because the whole thing is there. Plus, we see is that for some time is that the child doesn't have any consideration of cleanliness. Just like Prabhupada says, is after the birth of the child, then for 6 months the mother shouldn't be involved in deity worship because she's always handling a baby who is impure. And in dealing with it, she's always touching it, she's nursing the baby, so she's becoming contaminated. Right? So just like that, then, you know, she's not going to go take a bath every time she changes the diapers, because that could be every 5 minutes. You know, so therefore she's not in a clean state. So these things are taken into consideration. And once the child is more, then one moves back in. So they're considerations. But it's shorter, as it mentions, it can be even just only the mother. Father just takes a bath because he's got to take part in the birth ceremony. Right? He has to come in and feed the baby the gold and honey, like that. That's made in India, like that. So all he has to do is take a bath. Or he could follow more, but otherwise it's shorter. That makes sense. It is ordained that amongst Sapinda's kinsmen, the impurity on account of a death shall last 10 days, or until the bones have been collected, or 3 days, or 1 day only. In other words, it's generally it's 10, but it can be less, like that. And this is also for someone who's not following vows. Someone who's following vows, or worshiping a deity, performing sacrifice, or preaching, or like the king, one is doing administration and these kind of things. Then there's no period of impurity, right? Because they're already absorbed in something that it itself is purifying. So basically that's why for devotees it's not a major thing, it just means after the cremation, then there is, everyone takes a bath and they close, that's, and then it's done. So that's why it says or 1 day only, like that. But the principle is that if one's not engaged in sacrifice or in preaching or in some sadhana, then, or vows, then what will happen is the mind will be polluted. But because of the philosophy and the sadhana, then one goes beyond it. It's not, it doesn't get in the way of one's service. Does that make sense? That's basically what this section is saying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it would come from here, is because the whole the mood goes and everything, and they're just not in a good mood, so they put on black. And yeah, it's coming from this. It's coming from this principle of that. You know, you're not going to wear festive clothes, you're going to wear simple, so then that has somehow that is turned into black. The mood would be, you know, the mood is like that, dark. You know, when you're enthusiastic, you're happy, then you're very light, and when you're not, you look dark. You know, like that. So it fits the mood. It fits the mood. Because it says that a month, it says in the next one, a Brahmin shall be pure after 10 days, a Kshatriya after 12, a Vaishya after 15, and a Shudra is purified after a month. So that means that for 1 month they wear black, because a Shudra is purified after a month. So that's the common rule. So it's according to Manu, but they don't know. Yeah. That's why tradition is taken into consideration, because it will have been something that some saintly person established. So therefore it's important, but one should know that it goes back to the saintly person, and one should know what is the scriptural ordinance that comes from. Right? Then very nice. Otherwise, then the problem comes, you don't know yourself. Then when the next generation asks, you can't give an answer. Because you can't give an answer, then their faith may be lessened. Does that make some sense? This is the son of a Pujari. That's the family tradition. Yeah. Okay. This is God. Standard, okay. That's the standard time. This is quoted by Rupa Goswami also. He quotes this one. Let him not unnecessarily lengthen the period of impurity, nor interrupt the rites to be performed with the sacred fires. For he who performs that Agnihotra rite will not be impure, though he be a Sikkhinda relative. So if you're engaged in sacrifice, in other words, in the Sankirtan mission, in the preaching, in some service, then one is not made impure by it. Right? So then it's only a matter, if you happen to be there for their death rite, then you have to take a bath. Otherwise, if not, you're not considered impure. Right? So in other words, we see is that whatever the devotees are doing is not just whimsical or speculative. It's like when we say we chant Hare Krishna, we don't care for all these sins. It's we can prove how we don't. We are following a rule, but we're following a higher rule. Does that make some sense? So that's the thing, is that otherwise we just say we chant and that's all, that's nice. But then the question comes up is, but we read in the scriptures all these other different things. Right? Then we'll be confused. And then if we can't answer the question, then people may not be inspired to follow. Does that make sense? The taint of impurity does not fall on kings and those engaged in the performance of a vow or of a sutra, for the first two are seated on the throne of Indra, and the last two are pure like Pravan. Sutra means one who's performing a sacrifice. Right? So, those, the kings, a vow or a sacrifice. Because of Indra, Indra is not impure. Because he has to perform his duty, so a king's not impure. And those following a vow or performing a sacrifice are not impure because they're connected with transcendence. Right? So one's connected to Indra, one's connected to transcendence. Right? Mm-hmm. For a king on the throne of magnanimity, immediate purification is prescribed. And the reason for that is he is seated there for the protection of his subjects. Right? Because if he goes into 10 days and stops doing his service, so many things could happen. You know, or Kshatriya, 15 days. So, therefore, since he's sitting there to protect the citizens, therefore, that's always gone. So he's never contaminated. Then modes of purification. Okay, there's 12 purifiers of corporal beings. The knowledge of Brahman, austerities, fire, holy food, means prasad, earth, restraint of the internal organ, means of the mind, water, smearing with cow dung, the wind, sacred rites, the sun, and time are the purifiers of corporal beings. Among all modes of purification, purity in the acquisition of wealth is declared to be the best, for he is pure who gains wealth with clean hands, not he who purifies himself with earth and water. Because it means if you perform your duties in that way, get your wealth, your maintenance, that's the best. If you're going against your occupational duties, then that means that all other things will be contaminated. The learned are purified by a forgiving disposition, those who have committed forbidden actions by liberality, secret sinners by muttering sacred texts, and those who best know the Veda by austerities. Liberality means charity. By earth and water is purified that ought to be made pure. A river by its current means when water flows, it becomes pure. A woman whose thoughts have been impure by the menstrual secretion. A Brahmin by abandoning the world, sannyas. Right? So these are the way things become pure. Right? So therefore, for the devotees, their giving up of the desire for material gain and safety, that is the real purification for them, on this platform. But still, that's not the ultimate purification. The ultimate purification is identifying as a servant of Krishna, engaging in his service. But on the material platform, the highest purity you can gain is by giving up the desire for the fruits of action. Right? So Naishkarmya, Nishkam Karma Yoga, that is the ultimate purification in the mundane platform. But beyond that, there's the transcendental purification, which means surrendering to the Supreme Lord as his servant and taking up the chanting as his name and his service. Does that make sense? The body is cleansed by water. The mind is purified by truthfulness. The individual soul by sacred learning and austerities. The intellect by true knowledge. True knowledge means transcendental knowledge. Thus the rules for purification of the body have been declared to you. Hear now the decision of the law regarding the purification of the various inanimate things. As long as the foul smell does not leave an object defiled by impure substances, and the stain caused by them does not disappear, so long must earth and water be applied in cleansing inanimate things. Right? The other was for purifying men, right? Not inanimate. It means as long as you can still see or smell the contamination, it's not pure until you can get that to go away. Right? That's the general rule. Things inherently pure. The gods declare three things to be pure to Brahmins: that on which no taint is visible, that which has been washed with water, and what has been commended as pure by the word of the Brahmin. So for Brahmins, you're going to do something, you look at it, it looks clean. You go into the deity room, and there's all the puja paraphernalia that's been washed and put on the shelf. You look at it, it looks clean, it's clean. Or it's been taken and rinsed in water. And you can't see any taint on it, so it's clean. Or someone says, no, that's clean. You're about to wash it, and they say, no, it's clean. So those three are considered always pure. Okay. All those cavities of the body which lie above the navel are pure, but those which are below the navel are impure, as well as excretions that fall from the body. In order to cleanse the organs by which urine and feces are ejected, earth and water must be used as they may be required. Likewise, in removing the remaining ones amongst 12 impurities of the body. Fat, semen, blood, marrow, urine, feces, the mucus of the nose, earwax, phlegm, tears, the rheum of the eyes, and sweat are the 12 impurities of the human bodies. So the first six are considered more impure. Those require like taking a bath and mud and all that. The second six, just washing your hands like that. There was fat, semen, blood, marrow, urine, and feces. That the serious. And the other ones, then, is basically as long as you can get rid of whatever it is and wash your hands. Phlegm. It's all kind of, I mean, phlegm means what is mucus that's coming from the throat. So that will include saliva. And mucus of the nose, then that's another mucus. Huh? Fat. Means like you run into fat. Means like on bodies there's fat. It doesn't mean... Yeah, when the inside fat comes outside. Dead bodies and stuff like that. You're walking along and you don't notice and you step on some dead body or something like that. You know, it's just like marrow. That's the center of bones. So then if the bone is there, it's broken. Because otherwise, if there's a bone there that's dry, there's no fat on it, and you happen to touch it, then basically you wash your hands, you know, and do achman, and you're clean. But if fat's on it, then you have to take a bath. Right? Or if it's broken, and then you touch it, and it touched the marrow that's inside, then you have to take a bath. In other words, if you touch fat, semen, blood, marrow, urine, or feces, then you got a more serious cleaning is necessary. Right? You blow your nose and you wash your hands. You know, or, you know, in the corner of your eyes, you're not stuck in the morning when you wake up like that, or you clean your ears. In other words, the hands have to be purified before you do anything auspicious. But it's not as serious as these first six. Does that make sense? Generally, the purpose being is that it purifies the consciousness, because otherwise, see, if that sticks in the mind, then you generally need something like that, a bath that will remove that. If you're just chanting in a scene and you just keep going and that, and it doesn't stick in the mind, then don't worry about it. But if it sticks in the mind where it keeps coming up, then you should pick it up. But especially if you're close enough and you get very heavy smells and that, then your clothes will be contaminated, everything. You know what I'm saying? If it's seen from a distance, then it's not going to have any effect on you. You're not getting the smells, you're not getting, you know, you're not absorbed in it. That makes some sense. Yeah, internal organ means the mind. Just by time, something becomes pure. You know, something is impure with the sun, with the wind, with water, rain, all these different things. You know, and it purifies. Like there's an animal there. You know, time and other animals that eat it, the ants that eat it, the sun will purify it, and that just. Also, just in your mind, you become purified with time. You know, the mind is very, maybe feeling bad or aggressive or bitter with time, when that goes away, you're purified. Does that make sense? So time is also purified. That's also a method that you can use. Those specifically is used in connection with brahmachari, you know, seeing a woman that catches his mind. So by looking at the sun, then the sun will go there. But it's only for a moment. I don't mention it because, you know, people take it and just start staring at the sun because, you know, they become so bewildered they just keep staring. But it's only just a moment. It's, you know, a fraction of a second. It's just enough for you to see it in your back. And then you'll see the sun is just there. Because of that, it clears any pictures in the mind. But it's specifically mentioned for brahmacharya. But it could be used, anything you see that like sticks in the mind that's very, not very pleasant or desirable, one could use that method. But still one has to have determination to move beyond it, otherwise then you'll bring it back. But if one doesn't have the idea, by looking at them, it'll go. that make any sense? Yeah, one can do that, but before one goes to the temple, one has to brush one's teeth. Generally what it is one has to get up, brush the teeth, and wash the hands, mouth, and feet, and put on some clean cloth. Then one could do varieties of sadhana and this and that, but before going to the temple, one needs to take a proper bath. You don't put tilapa or anything like that, because that's part of the worship. Abhidhamana means taking a bath or anything. Like that. So, but that would only be considered if you're getting up extremely early, so it's too early to take a bath. You know, or, you know, the facility or something, you have to wait. Or, you know, some consideration why that would be there. The danger with it is, unless one is habituated to a ascetic lifestyle of getting up early, then the tendency will be without taking a bath, one will end up going back to sleep. So that's why, unless one's generally grown up in that kind of environment, you know, that's just one's habit, life habit, then the recommendation is, as you get up, then you go and take a bath, everything, because then you'll be awake. He also, Bhaktisiddhanta says that a couple of the brahmacharis, as soon as they get up, they have to roll up the bed and put it away. Because if the bed's just sitting there, it's very easy, it has some mystic power that can call you back. You know, because it just takes a moment. You just have to walk over and lay down. But if it's rolled up and put away, you have to go get it, roll it out, you know, then pick it back up and put it away after your nap. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, since sadhana is the basic principle for the brahmacharis, for them, and, you know, so their desire for sadhana coupled with their laziness generally helps them out in this situation. You know, it's too much trouble. Well, the grihastha, the bed is a bed, so it's there. So at any time, they just have to go into the room and lay down. So it's much more... That's why the grihastha has to be controlled. Senses have to be controlled. This facility for sense gratification is there, but they don't take it. And the brahmacharya is just not offered. What is too early for bath? If it's out of a tank, then it doesn't matter. But if it's in a sacred river or tank or that, then it should be in the Brahma Muhurta. Because before that, they're asleep. But if it's in a tank of water, then it doesn't matter. So then it might be, you know, then you have to see if there's other considerations. Well, it's the same. Yeah. From a well, it's okay. Well, from a tank means water that's been kept, stored water. But rivers, sacred rivers, you know, sacred bathing places, and that, those places one has to be careful. The holy place, the river is sleeping, or the holy place is sleeping. I think only Ganga, the ocean. So these, yeah, these Ganga, it doesn't seem to matter. It can be approached at any time. Like that. At least for taking water out, whether you go in and take a bath, you can come and take your load and take water out, and, you know, do whatever you're doing. A well also, and the ocean also. Can be approached at any time. But other sacred rivers seem to be, and tearfuls. You know, one is careful, one generally takes a bath at the Ganga. Yeah, Nanda Maharaj went too early, before Brahma Muhurta. So then, you know, because Varuna wanted to see Krishna, so he took advantage of it. Otherwise, they generally don't bother the Vrajavasis, but, you know, they took him away. So. it depends on the shower is not the problem. I think it's just a matter of what's out of the tap. Means just going under the tap is not as good as putting in the bucket. Because the thing is in the bucket you can sit nicely, you can, you know, scrub nicely, you can take bath very carefully and all that. Modern showers are also made, you can basically do that. But if you're bathing out of a tap, then it's not as good. You can't really take care as nicely. You know, but that means the shower has to be a good shower. You know, by serious water that you can put wherever you want, as much as you want. Like that. Because the water's moving, it's considered pure. And generally, then brass buckets, brass loaders, those are considered pure. If you're worried about the water. Of course, if you get silver and gold ones, it's also not bad. You know, copper also is nice. Stainless steel would be less than that. Aluminum wouldn't even be considered. Father said aluminum is metallic stool. So he didn't consider it, he didn't even consider it even usable in the toilet. Like that. And then plastic is also not so good. So kind of like the lowest you'd want to go is steel or iron. Okay. For taking a bath. Maybe. I'm not sure about that. But copper, I think, is more. You know, copper is heating, so I think there'll be some sun element in it. Like that. So, of all things that copper is considered, like puja paraphernalia, anything that holds water, the best is copper. It's better than silver or gold. If it's not holding water, then you can use silver and gold. But those things like Achman cups, those that hold water, then copper is considered the best. That's why you see, you know, Achman cups are the copper. That's considered the best. But other things, you know, like the offering plates and other, you know, stands and this and that, and then you can use all these other materials. Because copper purifies metal. I mean water. You put water in a copper pot, in 2 hours it will kill all the bacteria. Yeah. 2 hours. Yeah. That's why in India you see, traditionally water is always kept in copper. Yeah. Because it's in 2 hours, you can see the taste of the difference. It'll kill the bacteria and the copper will bond with all the heavy metals and they'll drop to the bottom of the pot. That's also why in the traditional water pots, the spout is always above the bottom of the pot. Right? So it's below, what doesn't come out on its own out of that spout is left, because that's where all the heavy metals drop. And if you break that, then the spout will have. That's why you see they have these like drums, copper drums, they have a spout and it's always 2-3 inches above the bottom. So that all these heavy metals can drop down there. You know, or the lotus, the spout comes out, it's not all the way at the bottom. It's part way up. So when you get to the part that's below that, then you know that that's how much should be left. If it's below that, it changes. So when you put water in the copper pot and leave it for 2 hours, the taste changes. It becomes very light. So it's considered the best for drinking water and purifying water. It means for looks, then you want to keep it polished and all that. But as far as the water inside, doesn't matter. So generally, it's like you polish the outside of the pot. The inside doesn't need to be polished. But if you're cooking with copper, then there can't be any tarnish on it. Because it's the tarnish that bonds with sour things and comes off. And so then you get that copper oxide, and that's not good for the health. So if you're cooking with copper, then you have to see that it's very shiny before you cook with it, especially if you're cooking things that are sour. Okay. So then you have to just see that it's clean, so it's bright and shiny, no oxide on it. Then you can cook, and no problem. Brass is, depends. Brass, if you have brass pots, not so good. You have to be careful. Bell metal is good. Because bell metal pots, then they, other things are there and they don't react. You can cook in them, but you don't let it sit. So as soon as it's done cooking, you transfer. Same with the copper. When it's done, you transfer. Don't let it sit. Because otherwise around the edges and that, it'll start to oxidize. Brass pots are good. They're nice. But you have to be careful when cooking sour things in them, because they'll react. They'll react in brass, they'll react in copper. But bell metal, the reaction is basically not existent, but good bell metal. Okay. But still, you should leave it in there. But brass is okay, especially when you're cooking, you know, brass is... In other words, it's only something sour that you have to worry. If it's not sour, then you don't have to worry. But like, you know, cooking rice or things like that, no problem. The best is lotus leaf. It's the absolute, means for eating off of, the absolute most pure is lotus leaf. It's more pure than gold. Then, after that, then the next best is stone. Stone is then also pure. Then after that, the third best is gold. Yeah, basically. It means that stone that they make plates out of. So like you see in Bengal, they make it out of this kind of, it's a gray stone, and you put ghee on it, you know, put it out in the sun, and that turns black. So that's a traditional stoneware that's used in India. The bowls, and like the charnamita bowls and all that, they're all made out of that stone. So you'll see in temples, you know, old temples in India, in Bengal especially, is that all the plates are stone. You know, about this plate they put the rice on and all the bowls, they put all the preparations for that stone and all that. The stone's more pure than gold. So the black stone, you know, your granite, your marble, you know, whatever it is. Soapstone's okay. You know, a little soft. But generally they use this like, kind of as a black, grayish black stone. Radhamadhava previously used to have marble flakes and bowls when I came in the 70s. Like that. But over time, they were all broken. And now they use these big bell metal ones. Harder to do. Okay. Then fourth after gold is banana leaf. Then fifth is silver. Okay. Then after silver, then is bell metal. Then after bell metal, the last is iron. You know, in other words, nowadays stainless steel. After that, it doesn't count. China's nice, used once. After that, it should be thrown away. So clay pots, earth is very nice, but it has to be thrown away after it's used. But that's considered very, very nice. So, you know, bowls, cups, that's why you'll see is they'll use leaf clay and then the clay cups and all that, and then they're all just thrown away. Prabhupada, I think, mentioned about the the salpata is saying is like eating off of Brahman. Eating off of Brahman, meaning it's pure. Means a leaf. Yeah, precisely. So that's generally the order. So if it's available, then, you know, then those other. You know, banana leaves are quite easily available, so that's considered, you know, like the most easily available, highest grade thing to eat off of. Some areas, lotus leaves are available, so then if that's there, you can use lotus. But if not, then the banana leaf. It's available to all, the rich and the poor can use it. You know, whether you use silver or gold, that's, you know, just more a thing of wealth or status. Or you can't get banana leaves. You know. I don't know. It may be the salpata. But whatever. There's different leaves that they make. Salpata generally is made. I've seen some other patas that they put together. Or maybe just fresh salpata. I'm not sure. And that's considered very nice. But I'm not sure. You'd have to know. Jana Nivasana. Yeah, well, you wouldn't go swimming after dark anyway, because you can't see, you don't know what's going on. You know, because that's the principle. Brahmins don't do anything that may be dangerous. So they wouldn't go swimming in the Ganga after dark. You know, just as if twilight or getting dark, you may go and take a bath. But if you need to collect water, you can always just go and take some water and go. But taking a bath, you would be careful. Because you can't really see. Not so much, but I'm just saying the principle is there of that. Otherwise, why are you going? If you're just going to go play in the water, then you wouldn't do that at night. That would be an invasion. Plus, it's not good to take a full bath after dark. Like that. If we get the head weight, we can get a few. Unless it's like really hot, then it won't. Other than when it's super hot, then we can get a few. Mm-hmm. Well, one, you make the bed wet. Two is that the feet will get too cold. And then because you're sleeping, then the blood doesn't circulate, so the blood won't go down to the feet properly. So you have to dry them before. But you should eat with that food. Because then, one, if they're cool, and, you know, so that means relaxed. When your feet are hot and stuff, then there's disturbance. But if they're cool, like that, and peaceful. Plus, if you wash them, it's cool, so it'll send the blood up into the body. It's because you need the blood for the stomach. Like that. So the hands, mouth, and feet should be washed before. One is that they're pure, you know, so the place and everything are pure. The second is that then it cools the body, and relaxes, so everything will be the nerves and everything will be proper. You know, third is also, did I mention purity? So because the mouth and hands is what you've been breathing or touching. And like that. So both of those, like that. Plus then just the blood circulation. And I would also say is this to do with energy. The main energy for into the body from food is from the tongue. You know, and the hot hands in the middle of the hand is where energy moves, in the bottom of the feet, energy moves. You know, because that's a solar plexus. Like that. And so that's where the eating, that one chakra is that's working when you eat. You know. So they're all connected, yoga and all these things. They're all connected.
Most exceptions. It's always like you also mentioned some kind of cancer for
all these details, those are the. I mean, this is just the essential verses. Mm. It means the hands are pure for us because they handle everything. And they're the artisans, so they bring all the clay pots, they do all these different things to the hands. If you see them do something impure, then you can tell them to wash your hands. Mm. But it's just taken as pure. You know, what you buy in the market is pure. Mm. Fly lands on you, you're still pure. Mm. You know, horse touches you with their mouth, you're pure. You may, you know, wash the slobber off. The point is you don't have to go take a bath. That's the whole point, because the consideration is they're going to go study the scriptures, do yajna, do puja, you know, these things. So are they contaminated by these things that they just bump into or deal with in the day-to-day working? Because if someone gets into cleanliness focused so much, they can get so much into it they can drive themselves nuts. So this sets the limits where what doesn't make you impure.
Also, I heard that during festivals, because of many visitors,
No, because they've come to see the deity to take part in the festival, so because of that purity of consciousness, right, then whoever thinks of the Lord, then internally and externally they're purified. So therefore, if the Jarikat bumps into them, he's not impure. It doesn't mean he goes over and starts touching them, it just means that if in the course of his duties, you know, he gets touched or he touches them, then he's not concerned. He doesn't have to go and take it down.
What about if one thinks, okay, so let me go and see beauty in the temple? But in that case, it might be also offensive, isn't it?
No, as long as you go to the temple and you see the deity, then there's no problem.
But there is, for the sake of purification, after some accident or...
No, then you chant Hare Krishna and stuff like that. That means you go to that because of the mind, but the point is you're not using the deity to purify yourself. The point is you're going to be seen by the deity. You don't see the deity. The deity sees you. Mm-hmm. Because they're pleased with you, you then see the deity.
Is it the same situation as one who's some relative who's passed away, so he doesn't go to the temple in some few days because he's not you?
No, it's because when they go and look at the deity, they'll either be complaining why you let this person die or this or that. Or they'll be looking at the deity, but they don't see the deity because they're thinking of that deceased relative. Mm. So for that reason, then that's fair. But if someone is situated in sadhana and chanting and doing all these things nicely, then that won't happen. So therefore, then they don't have to observe these rules of impurity. The point is if the Krishna conscious, nice and situated, he's going to fly. But to that degree you're not, then they start to apply. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.